If he's pouring out his blessings through the rain, he wants to pour it out through his word as well. And so he is in this place. His Holy Spirit is here. We have sensed his presence through the praise and worship. And he is here to speak to us through his words. How about we start out this time with a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you. And we honor you, and we praise you, and we bless you, Father God, with our time of praise and worship, and we're thankful we feel your presence here. And you have spoken during that time to some of us. You have corrected some of us during that time. And Father, we stand now before your word, and we are hungry to walk away with strength, with guidance, with direction. And you know what? So much in this world changes and ebbs and flows from day to day. One day things are good for us, the next day things are bad for us. But there is one thing that is never changing and always truthful, and that is your word. And so it's to your word we come to now to say, Father God, feed us, direct us, guide us, continue to correct us, Father. We are open and we want to hear from you. And it's in your great and glorious and magnificent and patient and wonderful name we all pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
Time to have some breakfast. Let's dine on God's Word together, shall we? Turn on our Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. You know, someday soon the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this earth. It's inevitable. Our sins have mounted up to the heavens, and we are once again in the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days that indicate that we are ripe for judgment. Well, the pouring out of God's wrath is described in great detail in the book of Revelation, where we've been studying. In the first three series of judgments, God began this process of reclaiming the earth to himself as Jesus breaks open the seven seals on what appears to be the title deed of planet earth. We've been looking at the second series of judgments, the so-called trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. They're more severe than the preceding seal judgments, but not nearly as severe as the bowl judgments which are to come. In Revelation chapter 11, we see God and two powerful witnesses that do incredible miracles in a 3.5 year period of time in the Great Tribulation. And while everybody wants to know what is the identity of these two witnesses, you will have to wait until our Wednesday night verse-by-verse study of this chapter to find out. But I will be glad to tell you. I'll see you Wednesday. But there are several topical points that have arrested my attention as I've spent time in this chapter that I'd like to point out to you. I feel that God has impressed upon my heart as his word for his church today in this place. We are in Revelation chapter 11, and if you would look with me at verses 1 and 2. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That is 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That is denying themselves and in humility, doing God's work by the power of his Holy Spirit in that 3.5 year period. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1 that there will be a temple rebuilt. It doesn't stand to the present day on the mount. I'll tell you what, there is a Temple Mount faithful that's been making plans for the last 20 years. They've even built a cornerstone. They've rebuilt all of the implements of worship that they need, the altars and the menorah and the priest's robes. They have found a line of red heifers through which they could grind up and make ashes to anoint the Kohathites and the Levitical priesthood there. The temple will be rebuilt. The temple here will be constructed on the site of Herod's temple that stood in Jesus' time, so that the Jews can once again offer the sacrifices that the law of Moses demanded during the period of the first half of the seven-year tribulation, the so-called 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation. But what stands out to me here is not only is John told, the last living apostle, to take a reed. In the old days, they made a convenient unit of measure. There's reeds of the Nile River would sometimes grow as tall as 20 feet tall. That is a standard measuring rod you could cut down and use for multiple measures. The temple is measured, and the people are counted. Which tells me that God will not only evaluate the temple, but those who worship in it. I think every time we come to church, God's got the measuring stick out once again. He's measuring not so much the building. He knows the dimensions better than you and I or the architect that drew it up. But I think in a very real sense, he's measuring the people. And by the power of His Holy Spirit in our times of praise and worship and the study of His Word, sometimes the Holy Spirit of God will prick your conscience, convicting you of things that need to change or an area of life that you need to grow in or a sin or an addiction that you need to give up. It's different for every one of us. But when God shows up in His house, He's got a measuring rod in hand. And we are the ones being measured. And can I tell you this, when it comes to measuring you, I remember as a kid growing up, Mom would mark on a doorpost in the kitchen every year where we stood. And some years we grew a lot and some we grew a little. But can I tell you this, that as far as God is concerned, when it comes to measuring, stature has more to do with character than height. Amen. And that's what God's measuring this morning. All you have to be is open to the Holy Spirit. All you have to be is willing to be measured, to be examined. I remember one time an aged prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Daniel, who had been inactive for about 25 years. He'd been put on the back burner after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was still a captive in Babylon, but now Nebuchadnezzar's grandson has come to the throne. And he is not his grandfather's grandson. But there was given to him a fantastic revelation. There was as they were banqueting and getting in this wild party that the king threw, there was this finger of God that showed up and started writing on the wall. Meanie, meanie, tekel, parson. And everybody said, what is that? What does that mean? We don't know what that means. And so somebody had suggested, well, there was an old guy named Daniel that used to interpret prophecies and dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar. Bring him up and see if he's got any idea. And so the aged prophet is brought up, having been inactive for 25 years, but ready at the drop of the hat to be used by God. And he says, meanie, meanie, tekel, parson, you've been weighed, you've been measured in the balances, and you have been found wanting. God was doing what? He was measuring where the Babylonian Empire stood, where the king stood. And I think that God has had this measuring stick in His hand ever since. And He constantly measures this. What I'd like to look back on is not the piece of trim work in my mother's kitchen to see how fast I grew physically. What I'd like to be able to do is in my devotional books, look back and see how much I've grown spiritually. Because that's the only kind of growth that God is really concerned with. Not how tall you are or old you are, or rich or poor you are. But when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ in His church, can I tell you what? God shows up and there's some measuring going on. You're standing before God has more to do with who you are than how tall you are. But it is interesting as well in verse 2 there, but he says, but exclude the outer courtyard. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 3.5 years. Notice, first of all, that there is an inner courtyard. There is an outer courtyard. In the time of Jesus, the temple stood there and only the priests could go in the immediate vicinity of the temple itself. And only the high priest could go inside and once a year to offer the sacrifices. So the immediate courtyard was occupied only by priests. But outside of that was the courtyard of the men. And outside of that, there was a larger courtyard, the courtyard of the women. And last but not least, in the furthest outmost precincts, was the court of the Gentiles. And that's as far as they could go. They could get within sight of the temple, but they were not allowed into the further precincts. Those were reserved for the priesthood, those who were supposed to have been closer to God than anyone else. An inner courtyard, an outer courtyard. It begs the question, how close to God do you want to be? How close do you want to be? Are you satisfied with staying in the outer courtyard? Worshiping God at a distance? A little church is okay, but I don't want to get radical. I don't mind reading my Bible once in a while when I can figure out where I put it, but I'm reading it every day. Isn't that what like pastors and priests do? No, it's people that are hungry for God. It's what they do. Do you worship at a distance? Or is worship for you close up and personal? And what price are you willing to pay to push in to deeper water spiritually? How bad do you want true intimacy in your walk with the Lord? There's a lot of people these last days that are content to worship at a distance. Yeah, well, I'll sit there and I'll listen to the songs. Some people don't even like praise and worship. They come late to service hoping that the song singing is over. But they've made a huge mistake. Worship is not singing songs. Worship is the adoration of a living God in the heart of a human that he has received because of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's where worship takes place. It doesn't matter what kind of voice you have. The issue is, will you use that voice to praise God? Or are you more concerned about the people sitting next to you? Well, I sing off pitch and they'll think I'm really bad or sour or stuff. So what? So what? Look to the person to your right and say, I don't care what you think. Now look to the person that you love and say, I don't care what you think either. I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to raise my voice. I'm going to praise the living God. And that's the mindset that you've got to bring to church. I don't care. I'm not going to worship at a distance. Some of us will sit in the back and we'll sip our coffee and we'll rather chit-chat out there in the lobby instead of coming to the presence of God. Why would you not want to press in? Why would you not want more intimacy with the Father? Why would you not want the baptism of His Holy Spirit? Why would you rather chit-chat out there with some sinful fallen critter just like you sipping coffee instead of coming into the sanctuary going, I'm hungry for God. Why can't we come into His presence every morning and open up the Word of God and say, God, more of You. More of You today. More of You. In fact, here's more of Me. I surrender. That's what God is looking for these last days. Any old dead fish can float downstream. Okay? It takes somebody who's bucking the tide who says, I'm coming to church. I'm going to worship. I'm going to do... You know, when I used to take flying lessons, they start you off in a very small and very slow airplane. Why? Because you're not ready for a Mach 2 jet. But after you've been flying the puddle jumpers for a while, you want a little more excitement. That is not the time to take up parachuting and jump out of a perfectly good airplane. The Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. But what you want after a while is a faster airplane. You may have started off in a VW Bug when you first started driving. But after a while you were thinking, I'm ready for more horsepower. I want more than a VW Bug offers. You want to move up to a Lotus. You want to move up to a Maserati. You can't afford it, but you get the fastest thing you can. Why? Because it's always better, especially spiritually, doing Mach 2 with your hair on fire for Jesus than flying a Cessna 152 at 60 miles an hour. I want to go faster. I want to do more. If I burn like a candle when I first got saved, I want to burn like a blowtorch these last days. You know what I'm saying? But the choice is yours. Do you worship at a distance? Are you in the outer courtyard? Or are you pressing into the inner courtyard, which is now available to you and I, even though we be Gentiles, were at one time consigned to the outer courtyards. We were not a part of Israel. We were not a part of the priesthood. But now, according to Peter, we are a royal priesthood, aren't we? We've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in His own robes, and there's wide open access now. How much of God do you want? I want more. I want more. You know, before God can fill the cup, sometimes He has to empty the cup first. How much of the world is in you that still needs to be emptied out? Poured out. You say, God, I want more of you. And what God is here this morning saying is, I want more of you. Less of the world that is in you. Before God can come back, whole book of Revelation is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I tell you this? Before he's coming to take his church out of the world, he is trying to take the world out of his church. That's what's going on today. Satan will fight that tooth and nail every time you turn on the TV set. There's Satan planting those thoughts. Commercials that lead your eyes into sin. Shows that you know you shouldn't be watching. Movies that we go to or activities that we do that do not carry with it the blessing of God. What price are you willing to pay to come further into the courts? Are you willing to live a life of self-denial? Are you willing to pray a prayer of commitment every day that says, Lord, take more of the world out of me? There is a perfect picture of the sacrifice that is involved in true worship that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There is the story of Abraham, who James in the New Testament calls a friend of God, the only person in the Bible that is so called, and his son Isaac. Remember, Isaac was given to him in his old age. He was the son of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Just a unilateral, one-sided promise God made. He shows up one day and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless your socks off. Is that okay? And Abraham goes, yeah, that works. Well, I think that God is still here today asking everybody, you want me to bless your socks off? How bad? How bad? What price are you willing to pay? 100 years of age, Abraham was. In Genesis 21 and verse 5, we are told, and he was still seeking God, but now he's changing diapers at 100 years old on his newborn son, Isaac. Now, there's a life-changing experience for you, huh? Then God asks something of Abraham. After the honeymoon period is over, after the child is weaned, the child is now probably in his early 20s. If you would keep your finger here, but flip all the way over to Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Could we read that? Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. When you get there, say, amen. You are fast. Of course, when it's the first book, it's easier to find, isn't it? Just go to the front of the book. Okay. Look at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was a friend of God. Why would God test his friends? It's his faith that's being tested, refined, purified, the dross driven off, the real stuff kept. God later tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then the Lord said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there on the Mount of Moriah as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You want me to offer my son? He has waited 100 years while his wife was barren. He has waited 100 years. When he was 75, God gave him the promise that he would have a son. He then had to wait. A word you neither one of us likes. He had to wait 25 years until the son was born. 25 years. You say, why does God take so long to act? A better question, why are you in such a hurry? Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. How many times is the word wait, not W-E-I-G-H-T, not wrong wait. How many of you are willing to wait, W-A-I-T, wait on the Lord? It's not easy in the flesh. The whole reason fast food restaurants exist is because we want it now. We want it our way. We want it now. That's the essence of what is called narcissism. I want it my way and I want it now. And we approach the throne of God the same way. I want you to answer my prayer. I want you to do it now. And I want you to answer it the way I want you to answer it. Yeah, I'll tell you what. God is not trapped in a magic bottle and all he needs you to do is rub it and out comes the genie. And you get 3 wishes. That is not the way it goes. The whole issue of prayer puts me in a place where I can hear what God's wishes are. He already knows what mine are. I love my grandchildren to death, but sometimes they just don't think straight. Sometimes they want to climb up on the counters and they want to eat cookies before dinner. So do I. So I sneak one out of the cookie jar and I give it to them and I don't tell Mom. And then my daughter says, "You're spoiling your grandchildren." That's why I'm a grandparent. If I wanted to raise them instead of spoil them, I'd have had more children like you. I love spoiling my grandchildren, but even a grandfather does not always give a two-year-old everything he wants. Came into my office the other day, and he wanted to check out what would fit in the electrical socket. He's fascinated by the fact that my computer is plugged in underneath my desk, and he decided, you know, I'd like to go in there and check these things out. So he goes, "Mm, mm, mm, mm." And he's playing with, by the time I got, I know, "What are you doing? You don't let kids play with electrical devices, plugging them. It's not good for them." He doesn't know that. You don't know what's good for you either. It looks tantalizing. "Ooh, I'd like to play with that electrical cord." That is not what God will allow you to do. There are tests involved in life. God does not always give us everything we want when we want it. Abraham had to wait 25 years. Have you ever had to wait 25 years for anything? I mean, besides your wife. You weren't ready when you were five, so you had to wait until a certain maturity level showed up, right? And the wives are going, "Yeah, I'm still waiting for them to show up. That, yeah, it hasn't come yet. There's still hope." You know what is next for poor Abraham? And I feel for him. In Genesis 22, starting in verse 3 there, early the next morning, this aged patriarch, 100 years old, 100 plus years, he got up and he straddled his donkey. And he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. Understand this, Isaac is probably in his early 20s. He's a willing accomplice in this, and he doesn't have to be. Takes his son Isaac, and when he had cut, I am amazed at Abraham's obedience. I love this guy. What an example. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, oh man, I love this verse, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." Now, he already knows that God has asked him to sacrifice his own son, the son that he's been looking forward to for 100 years, and he now has this son, and he is precious in his sight. And God has asked him to sacrifice his son, to slit his throat, drain the blood, and pour it out as sacrifice to the living God, burn the corpse on the altar. He says, "Me and my son, we're going to worship. We're going to worship." In Abraham's mind, worship had less to do with the sacrifice of his son than the surrender of his soul. Can I tell you, that's what worship is in this church. It's not singing songs, and it's not what you can give up or what price you can pay or how big a check you can put in the offering. It's an issue of surrender. Obedience to God's word, even though it may be painful and cost you something, even though it hurts to give it up. Abraham says, "You know what, to his servants, we're going to go to that mountain over there and I'm going to worship God, come what may. We will worship him." Then look at what he says next. "And then we, the two of us, we're coming back." Now God had told him to kill his son. How are the two of them going to come back? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham thought, you know, God can raise the dead. God can raise the dead because God made a promise and I stand on the promises of God, and I may not understand what he's requiring of me in this season of my life. I will go with it. I will trust him. And if he needs to raise my son from the dead, then that's what will happen. We will worship. And because of the promises of God, we, the two of us, will come back. I love this man's faith. True worship always costs you something. True worship, what price are you willing to pay to be up close and personal with God? What are you willing to sacrifice? He's not asked you to sacrifice your only son, but he may be asking you to sacrifice TV or sports or your hobbies or unprofitable relationships. Are there any idols that stand between you and God. Does anybody know what Abraham's father's name was? Terah. He was an idol worshiper. In fact, the word idols in the Old Testament is the word teraphim. Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. He didn't follow in his father's footsteps, but worshiped the one true living God. It was just as radical then as an Islamic person coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. He would have instantly been ostracized, persecuted, run out of town. Are there any idols that stand between you and God? Anything that keeps God at a distance? Are you content to worship Him from the outer courts? Or do you long to be as close as you can to Him? God will not force more of Himself upon you than you desire. So you can have as much or as little of God as you want. What Abraham had to do was he had to be willing to die even to the promises that God had given him. He had to wait. That was hard enough. Waiting 25 years, waiting a quarter of a century. But then when God's promise was fulfilled, the first thing God asked him to do is, now are you willing to give me that which I've just given you? Are you willing to give God everything that He has ever given you? That which is most precious to you? Or do you fall upon your own understanding and say, I don't see how that would work out. And you lean upon your own understanding instead of acknowledging God, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us to. Let me just say this. Anything that God gives you, anything you have, whether children or jobs, wealth, success, always offer it back to God. That's what's going on with Abraham. It is a test of his faith. He wants more of God. In John's words, he's not content to worship in the outer courtyards. He wants to press in more of God. And even if it costs him the life of his son, he's willing to pay it. Everything that God gives you, he expects you to keep a loose grip on. It's not yours. This is a tough one. Listen to me carefully. Those are not your children. They are His, and they are gifts from God. But you hold on to them with a loose grip, or you will resent it if He ever has to pry your fingers off of it. That is true of houses, of money, of jobs, cars, success, a thousand other idols that could be placed between us and God, where we feel, I earned it, it's mine, I'm not going to give it to God. That is probably the thing that He will take away from you first. Because you've set up an idol. Had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine yesterday as we were sitting down over a really good bacon cheeseburger. And I was sharing with him, you know, some things in life are easy to give up and others are a bit of a struggle. There are some of you, if I asked you to give up watching sports on TV, you'd say, I'd rather have a root canal on every tooth I got in my head. Well, that's probably the biggest idol in your life. And that's what my friend asked me. He said, is that an idol? Is that an idol? Do you cling to that too much? All of us wrestle with these issues because we think this stuff is ours. These are my kids, my house, my job, my security, my future, my motorcycle, my guitar, my boat, my whatever. And it's not yours. God didn't put you in this world to see how much worldly wealth you could acquire or become addicted, follow me on this, become addicted to the entertainments of this world. Do you think God gives a rip who wins the next whatever game? And yet these things are so important to us. We cancel church so we can have Super Bowl parties. Really? Is that all the blood of Jesus Christ is worth to you? And so churches in an effort to compromise with the world say, well, we'll set up a big screen TV in the sanctuary and then we'll watch it. Oh, that's what the house of God is for, to bring your idols into, right? Didn't Israel try that in the Old Testament? God took a pretty dim view of that. We don't bring our idols to church with us. If we do, we're going to burn them right there on the altar. That's where we're going to leave them. They're false gods. They're not to be trusted in. Everything that God gives you in this life, be sure to offer back to him and say thank you. If you skip down a little bit further there in Genesis 22 in verse 6, then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? How could Abraham have not teared up at that moment? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He trusted God to provide what was needed. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Didn't God do that in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the two of them went on together. God did provide himself the sacrifice. Jesus, God's only son. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his only son because God was willing to sacrifice his own son so that you and I could be saved and delivered from this world. How it must break his heart when we say, yeah, but I want to go back to the world. Yeah, I want to hang on to this from the world. Yes, I want you, God, but I also want my TV and my sports and my entertainments and the rest of this stuff that is worldly stuff and does not benefit me spiritually. It at best serves as a distraction, and at worst sets up an idol in your life, a teraphim that needs to be destroyed, taken from you. What I learned from Genesis 22 and the beginning of Revelation chapter 11 is that worship is a choice. And it's not dependent upon my understanding. It is not dependent upon my circumstances. It says if Abraham could worship as he was about to sacrifice his own son, is there some reason you and I can't worship when we come to the house of God? And I mean worship in spirit and in truth. Unconcerned about how many people there are, who's there, who gets to see you, or are you wearing your fancy dress or your fabulous hat or your 16-inch high-heel shoes. You know, you're not here to impress people, you're here to meet with God. That's pressing into the inner courtyard. Anything else is to stay in the outer courtyards and worship God at a distance. Worship is natural to those who see God for who he is and who see themselves for who they really are. Humility always comes out of that. And if the church ever needed a baptism of humility, it is today. And I'd be the first to admit we have too many peacocks in the pulpit. Too many preachers that are self-serving, false shepherds, as they're called in Ezekiel 34, serving only themselves and not the flock. And it should not be that way. I don't ever want it to be that way in my life. My job is to challenge you and encourage you and exhort you with the Word of God. You need to know what God requires of you these last days. You need to come to church and not pay attention to Pastor Jim, but to listen for that nugget that the Holy Spirit of God has for you. And here's what it's going to feel like. Ouch. You just stepped on my toes. That wasn't me. That was God. It only hurts. Pain has been described as weakness leaving the body. One of the many reasons I don't exercise. But if I don't get that right, I want to get this right. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. I want to worship right. I want to look to God. Worship is born of obedience to Scripture. It's not born of emotion or ability to sing or play instruments. It's not born of religion or circumstance. Worship is a volitional choice of the will. Like Abraham said, he's about to sacrifice his own son. Me and the boy, we're going to go worship. We're going to go worship. Worship is a choice born of faith. True worship comes at the point of confluence where faith and obedience and self-denial and humility all come together like four streams of a river. And at that point, worship is born. True worship comes at the point of that confluence. So pursue faith and obedience to God's word. Pursue self-denial and do so in all humility, where we have died to all else and God alone is all that we cling to. That is the point that worship takes place. And that is the point where His purposes for your life and mine are advanced. His kingdom work is accomplished. There is an outer courtyard surrounding God's temple, and many choose to worship at a distance and are okay with that. But some want more, more of God. I hope you're in that crowd. The inner courtyard is reserved for those that will not settle for anything less than front row seats. Front row seats. Have you ever been to a concert or a professional sports game and all you could afford was the nosebleed section? And you're about 900 miles from the stage and you've seen ants that look bigger than the performers down there on the playing field or the stage, and you go, what I wouldn't give for front row seats. Well, imagine the temple of God that way in heaven, and God saying, I've got some front row seats reserved for you. You just have to be willing to get off your rear end, come down out of the nosebleed section, and walk on down here to the front row. The seats are reserved for you. The seats are reserved for you. And people say, it's kind of okay up here. I'll just pull out my binoculars. I'll get a view of what's going on. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, because in verse 3, the second thing that really stands out to me are these two witnesses that are mentioned there. And the Greek word, the root of the word witness is martyr. Martyr. That's where we get our word from. The Greek is martus in the singular. This is the plural form here, but it is where we get our word martyr, those that are destined to die. Have you ever wondered if you'd be willing to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ? We didn't think that we'd ever see it in this life, but there are radicals all around the world today killing Christians left and right. They are paying the price for their faith with their very lives laid down. But we read it as headlines and say it's so far from home it doesn't really impact us. Those that are destined to die for their faith. Isn't there something that is required of you and I when we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the cross really a call for you and I to come and die? In that sense, then, aren't we all martyrs called by God to die to self and the things of this world? But the flesh wants to hang on to the things of this world, doesn't it? Our sports, our hobbies, our TV, our questionable conduct, our flirtation, our coarse joking. Can I tell you this? Scripturally speaking, you can't live until you die. You can't walk in the resurrection power until you're willing to go to the grave. You got to die to sin, to self, the things of this world. Are you a martyr? Colossians chapter 3, make note of that. Colossians chapter 3 says that you already are a martyr. In verse 3 it says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You are a martyr. You've already died. It's just that some of us have trouble acting like it. The problem with presenting yourselves a living sacrifice is living sacrifices have a bad habit of crawling off the altar. We know that we should present ourselves as living sacrifices, but our flesh keeps wanting to come down and dally with the things of the world. Have you ever wondered why zombie movies are so popular these days? Zombie TV? I got to tell you, as a 62-year-old guy, that does not compute. I have no idea. Why are zombie movies so popular? Well, because you as a Christian, you are one. You died and have been given new life again. You're the zombie Christian. That's what you are today. I was dead. I died. And now I've been given new life. A second chance for God's purposes. But notice the purpose of these two witnesses. Skip on down to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 11. They are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. Olive trees speak of the oil, the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit of God. They are lampstands because they're fulfilling the function of the church today. Light in a dark world. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. The implication is that these two witnesses will be supplied supernaturally with the anointing of God's Holy Spirit in a mighty and a powerful way. Even as our worship is Holy Spirit enabled. Every time we do more than sing songs and we press into the inner courts and we start worshiping in spirit and in truth, the angels in heaven sing with us, and it is then Holy Spirit empowered praise and worship. We're not singing songs. It's worship. And there is a world of difference between the two. You have confused the singing of songs with worship. So if you don't have the voice of somebody on TV, you're thinking, then I can't worship. And nothing could be further from the truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. If God wanted you to sing and praise Him with a better voice, He would have given you one. Don't ask me why, but He likes the voice you got. Go figure. Praise Him with the voice that He's given you. And don't let anybody silence you. The power of our witness is directly proportional to the extent that we are spirit-filled and controlled. These two guys were two lampstands, but only because they'd been filled with the olive oil. They're described as these two olive trees. They've got this constant supply of the oil of the Holy Spirit. And they are doing miracles by His power. Read the rest of the chapter. The things they do are radical, supernatural things. Then if you would skip on down to verse 7, there is a final point that I'd like to draw from the text. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, this is the Antichrist. He will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also their Lord was crucified. Obviously that's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. The beast, the Antichrist, we'll read a lot more about him in chapters 13 and chapter 17. He was released with the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. This Antichrist on a white charger. Scripture describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Spiritually speaking, Satan's not playing games when he tempts you, when he tests you. He's not playing games at all. He wants to bring you down. He wants to destroy your life, your marriage, your children. Understand the enemy that you face. He's not playing games. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If he takes us so seriously as the bride of Christ, why in the world don't we take him seriously? But we flirt with temptation and we dismiss the things of the world as being harmless little distractions. And he is trying to pull us down. If he's not playing games, we should not either. But understand this as these two end times witnesses are enduring the persecution of Satan, if you will. We're reminded, as Paul writes the Ephesian church in chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. That's the answer when Satan, he knows that he has but a short time. That's what Scripture says. He's running around like a roaring lion, trying to devour us left and right, because he knows that he has but a short time. He knows the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. So he's serious about what he's trying to do. And we're told, because we've got a roaring lion out there, put on the whole armor of God. You're going to need that shield. You're going to need that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got to be in the Word of God if you're to combat his tactics. And while this verse points out the reality of spiritual warfare, verse 7, I'm reminded as well that in the end, we win. not Satan. These two guys come back to life. It says the breath of God is breathed into them. These two corpses come back to life. Let me tell you something about the Greek. The word breath and wind and spirit is exactly the same word, pneuma. It's, oh, you always pronounce the P. I know that when we bring it into English, it's a silent P. So we say like pneumatic tools that are air driven. But in the Greek, you always pronounce the P, pneuma. Pneuma, spirit, breath, wind. Remember at Pentecost, what happened? A mighty rushing wind. It's emblematic that the Holy Spirit showed up. Breath, wind, and spirit. It's all the same thing. And then tongues of fire descended upon them. Glorious revival. Peter's 3-minute sermon wins 3,000 people to faith in Christ Jesus. We win. Verse 11. Look at that. The breath of life from God enters them, and they are raised to life. Can I tell you, that's the secret to your success and mine as a Christian in this sinful, fallen world. You will be victorious, but only to the extent that you are spirit-filled. How do I become more spirit-filled? Ask. Seek, and you will find. Ask. It'll be given you. Knock, the door will be opened. Isn't that what Jesus said? So it's up to you now. Knock. Jesus, I want more. It's up to you. Get up a little earlier. Read your Bible before you go to work. Because I want more. Are we asking, seeking, and knocking? Or do we settle for no power? And instead, in this entertainment age, go to church expecting to be entertained. I'm told something light and fluffy that demands nothing of me. And I walk out under the false assumption that that's all that God requires of me. No good father serves his kids hot fudge Sundays 24/7. If you come to church expecting another Sunday, this Sunday, you'll be sadly disappointed. Sundays are not just for Sunday. I'm thinking about riding that metaphor for a while, but I'll get off of it. When I start talking about food, you know it's time to get out of here. Amen. Very appropriate. It says, when they had finished their testimony, then it was allowed their death and then their resurrection. These two men are indestructible until God's purposes are finished. You and I are the same. No force on this earth can take you out of this place until God is ready for you to go home. God's anointing, God's hand was upon them, protecting them, watching over them. His hand is upon you and I. We are every bit as much called to be witnesses as these two guys are. You may not be able to call down fire from heaven. You may not be able to turn water to blood. But what you can be is a witness, a martyr. Because I've died to sin and self and this world. And because I've died, because I'm a zombie Christian, I'm going to be one as radically for Jesus Christ as I can. We, like them, are immortal until God's purposes in us are fulfilled. And when these two witnesses finish their testimony, it says, the beast that ascended out of the abyss shall kill them. That's the Antichrist that we'll read about later. Let me just wrap this up in summary. There is an inner and an outer courtyard that is mentioned in the earliest verses here. And it's your choice as to which one you'll worship in. It's your choice as to whether you will worship God at a distance or up close and personal. God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what it means to press into the inner courtyard. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 29:13. We, like these two witnesses, are called to be martyrs. Dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the sins of this world, but alive to Christ. The call of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, is really a call for you and I to come and die. Can't live until you die. Did not Jesus say, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and what? Come and follow me. That's what's required of disciples. Are we not told to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Are we not to reckon ourselves dead to sin? As Paul writes the church at Rome in chapter 6. What do you need to die to today? like these two witnesses, you and I function as salt and light in this world. We are the olive trees filled with the oil of the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, and light in this world is a direct result of that. We're called to be Spirit-filled sources of spiritual illumination to the world. Can I encourage you? Show the world Jesus by living for Him. And doing it by the power of His Holy Spirit, immersed in His Word. Become a worshiper instead of a spectator. And you, like these two witnesses, will live an uncompromised life that is holy, that is pure. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Martyrs and mysteries is what we find in this chapter. It may be a mystery to us as to what their identity is, but it's no mystery as to what you and I are called to do these last days. We're called to be salt and light in a sinful, fallen world. Amen. We are called to be filled with His Holy Spirit. The oil of the Holy Spirit is poured in and then poured out in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The Holy Spirit is poured into you so that good fruit might come out of you. Too many of us are trying to produce fruit instead of just abiding in Him and allowing Him to produce fruit. The apple trees in my backyard don't grunt and groan to produce apples. It's a natural byproduct of the soil that they abide in. As you abide in Christ, you draw up spiritual nourishment from Him. You don't have to try to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a natural byproduct of an abiding relationship. Martyrs and mysteries. Love, joy, peace, and patience. We need more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, poured out upon us. We need to walk in the light as He is in the light. Their martyrdom points out the reality of spiritual warfare. Yet we, like them, will rise someday. Hallelujah. We win. Satan doesn't. We are more than conquerors, the Bible tells us. Keep looking up. Jesus is coming soon, and He's called a church to prepare for His imminent arrival. Are you ready for some house guests? He's coming soon. He'll be knocking on the door. You don't want to show up in your skimpy jammies, okay? You don't want to show up in your flimsy, hole-eaten, moth-ridden house coat. You want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Amen? You want to have your eyes wide open. You want to be a worshiper. You want to be in the Word. You want to be filled with His Spirit. You want to be illuminating this dark and fallen world by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's stand together, shall we? Lord, I guess our prayer is this. More of You and less of me. There are some of us that need to die afresh this morning. The things of this world have been too important to us. The entertainments, the arts, the TV, the hobbies, 1,000 other idols that are out there that can distract us. And that's all it is. Distractions. They don't move us ahead spiritually. Be like Christians of the first century going to the Colosseum and watching the gladiatorial contests. I don't want to be a spectator, Lord. I want to be a participant. So we will worship You in spirit. We will worship You in truth. We will make our commitment to serve You and You alone. Free from us, strip from us the things of the world, Lord. That we might worship You and be ready for Your coming. It's right around the corner. It is right around the corner, Lord. I know it is. Prepare us for that day.